If you'd like to turn, please, in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2, we're going to be actually, God willing, be considering Genesis chapter 3 this evening. But if you turn to Genesis chapter 2, and then we'll go into Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 2. I just want to read a couple of verses from Genesis 2, three verses, and then we'll go into chapter 3. And my intention was actually originally just to speak on Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 to 8, but I decided to cover the whole chapter, but I'll only read verses 1 to 8. So we'll start in Genesis 2 from verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good. We go on then to the where Eve was given to man to be his helpmeet. We then go into chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the garden, trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So read God's holy word, and we'll consider that in a few minutes' time, God willing. So we're looking at Genesis chapter 3. What is the explanation? We heard something of this, the question asked this morning, really, I suppose, in this way. What's the explanation for the awful human condition that there exists today? Not only today, but it's bad today. I don't think it's any worse than perhaps in some ages in the past. Certainly no worse than it was just before the Noah's flood. How can we explain the state of the world? What accounts for all the hostility and the greed and cruelty that we see about us? Why is there so much antagonism towards God and towards God's people? Well, we come now to this account in Genesis chapter 3. It's a very unhappy account, a terrible part of man's history. But it is also a display of the absolute need of grace, and God's grace. In salvation by grace, not earned, not deserved. It's a simple narrative about the fall of man, which we come to consider, but it is full of teaching and instruction for us. One of the commentaries that I've used in my preparation takes up 46 pages on this one chapter. 46 pages, some 16,000 words, and if my sermon notes were that long, it would take, I think, about 6 hours to preach it, with the bits that come into your mind on the way. So you're talking about 6.5-7 hours. So you'll be relieved to know that actually I am aware that there's a lot there to be looked at, but you'll be relieved to say that all I'm going to do is to give a very brief overview of this chapter. So we'll start off, we'll just go through the verses one by one. Verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. more cunning than any beast of the field. I think it's easy to be mistaken that the serpent was the devil incarnate, Satan made flesh, albeit a snake. But if that were the case, then Scripture would surely have told us that he wasn't the devil incarnate. No, God created the serpent when he created all the beasts of the field. And when God says of the animals that he made that he saw that they were good, they were good. Everything God made was absolutely perfect. He's incapable of making anything imperfect, isn't he? He made everything perfect. Everything was good. All the creatures that he made were good and perfect. If God looks at something and says, it is good, isn't it? Absolutely perfect. And the serpent was no different at all. No different from the other creatures in that way. It was wonderfully made. It certainly wasn't an evil creature. There's another misapprehension, of course, that we might have, is that when we read that the serpent was cunning, we can take that as being a negative thing. We talk about somebody, don't we, being cunning. It's not really very pleasant, but the word that's used here for cunning is found in the book of Proverbs 8 times, and in all those cases there, it's translated as prudent. Same word, same Hebrew word, translated as prudent, acting with care and foresight. So the snake actually was a very intelligent creature of God's. It acted with care and forethought. It was a very intelligent creature. To be prudent obviously required intelligence. It was a very intelligent being. Verse 1 again, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Has God indeed said? We see a little later on, it's Satan who's actually somehow taken possession of the serpent and speaks through it to Eve. It's quite a remarkable thing to happen, but of course it happened with Balaam and his donkey. God can use whatever he chooses to use. A donkey, I don't think, has the same vocal cords that we have, but anyway, it spoke quite clearly, and there's no reason why the serpent couldn't be made to speak like that, albeit by the power of the evil one. And we should remind ourselves, I suppose, at this point, that Adam and Eve lived in a beautiful garden, more beautiful than we can even imagine, a paradise, a place of happiness and peace, enjoyment, enjoying close fellowship with God himself. There's no fear there, no grief, no pain, no suffering, no death. But of course, Satan comes on the scene, doesn't he? The father of all lies, and it seems he appears by the forbidden tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve, of course, were highly intelligent people, more intelligent, I would suggest, than anybody we have ever come across, because they were perfect. They were perfectly created, with perfect brains, perfect intelligence. Not spoiled by sin, by centuries of sin. We can't, I think, even conceive, begin to think what it would be like to have a brain that since we were born was perfect, not tainted with sin. Now this was a tremendous challenge, surely, to the devil, to Satan. He knew that he couldn't possibly overthrow God, but his object is to ruin God's creation. And I think some commentators say that he was jealous of man. Man was there in the garden enjoying the presence of God. He had been cast out, hadn't he? Satan. He wishes to bring man down, and he wishes to do that in a most humbling and painful way. Very humiliating way. Man was made to glorify God, to worship him, to praise him. And the cause of his downfall is going to be this animal, this serpent. God, of course, had given man the authority, hadn't he, over all the creatures? And yet this creature was going to get the better of him, going to cause his downfall. Has God said, Satan says to Eve, has he really said, what a really clever question that is. Has God really said that? And I think he is amplifying God's command there, making it sound unreasonable. Has he really said that? If it's good for food, good to eat, why can't you eat it? Why should he deny you that fruit? Looks good, tastes good. Verse 2 and 3, in her answer, it says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor touch it, lest you die. Had spotted the difference, lest you die. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall surely die. Eve just twists it and says, lest you die. He said, she's lying actually. He hadn't said, lest, don't eat it in case you die, lest you die. It shows that there's some doubt now in Eve's mind. What Satan has said to her begins to make some sense. So she says, well, he did say, don't eat it, don't touch it even, in case you die. She's in doubt somewhere there. She's not yet a sinner, but she waters down God's holy word. He had said, you will surely die, a certainty, a definite threat. How could she take what an animal told her instead of the word of the God that she knew? He still, of course, uses that ploy today, doesn't he? Satan uses that. And the serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die. It caused Eve to doubt, and now, of course, he makes a direct assault. And I would suggest that the devil rarely engages in open attack on us until we've shown ourselves to be vulnerable in certain areas. Just as now, the way he seizes upon Eve's doubt and penetrates even further towards her downfall, that surely happens with us, doesn't it? We caused doubt. Doubt is put in our minds by the evil one. You'll not surely die, he says. How can fruit that's good for food be harmful? Fear of punishment is unfounded, you know. God's kind and loving, nothing to worry about at all. He wouldn't condemn you, would he? He's made that fruit. Lovely fruit. You know all the fruit of the garden. It's lovely. It looks attractive. You pick it, you eat it. Tastes beautiful. Tastes wonderful. Why would he deny you that? It's not going to won't condemn you for doing that at all. We are familiar, are we not, with subtle changes that are made to God's word. God's a kind God. He won't. We alter a bit of scripture like that. He won't mind. He's kind and forgiving. We've got Christian liberty, of course. You can think of many scriptures which people water down. Change it. Doesn't matter. God is loving. Forgiving. I had an experience when I was talking to somebody some years ago. They were doing something patently against God's word. And this person said, oh, I've had a little talk with Jesus. Makes it right. Little talk with Jesus makes it right, all right, doesn't it? Doesn't. It doesn't. Christian liberty. No, no. We do have Christian liberty, brethren and sisters, but not in that way. Bear in mind again, as I have said, Eve had a brilliant mind, intellectual capacity, you know, wonderful powers of logical reason, no doubt. And the devil knew it. Now he gives his own answer, you see, as to why God had made the threat. Oh yeah, God's made the threat. And do you know why he's made the threat? Well, listen, he says, Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that, of course, is half truth and it's half lie. When people come to us with false teaching, they don't often come blatantly saying, this is what we're now to believe. You know it's completely untrue, it's unbiblical. But they come with clever arguments that sound reasonable, but sound biblical even. But in that, there's error. A little bit of error, of course. If you were to drink from this glass and it had a drop of arsenic in it, you wouldn't dare touch it, would you? A little drop of error. They dress up error within truth, just like the devil's argument here. He's half right, I said. If Eve ate and Adam ate, their eyes would be opened. They would be opened. It was my brother used to say when he was warning me about something, it's not a threat, it's a promise, right? God is making a threat here, it's also a promise. You eat of that, you will know good and evil. So that Eve was half right. They knew good, of course, because that's all they had known. But they didn't know evil yet. They were still perfect creatures. They hadn't sinned yet. The devil said, you will be like God. Their eyes would certainly be opened. But they wouldn't be like God. See, it's a cunning trick. Very cunning trick. That was a lie. The temptation was this. Eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and like God, you'll be independent of him. You'll be free from the authority of God. You'll know another way, the alternative to all of God's commands. There is another way. He doesn't want you to know that, you see. There's an alternative to every command. You'll know the difference. He doesn't want you to know that, you see. You'll be able to decide for yourselves, the devil says. You'll be as God. Free to make your own choices in life. Charge of your own life and destiny. And of course, that was very attractive. Now, was Eve duped by the devil? Well, I don't think she was. She knew what she was doing. She understands this idea of being able to decide for herself. She understands that concept. And it seems reasonable to her. She wasn't duped at all. She knew what she was doing. She understands what's being presented to us. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, this tree is going to make me wise. Goodness. Wise to know another way to go, to know evil, and to be able to decide for myself what's evil and what's good. We're told it's step by step. It's not a sudden, impulsive, ignorant action. She took and ate it deliberately. She gave it to her husband and he ate. He also, I believe, understood the reasoning. He understood. And later on, of course, he's condemned with more words than are used when God speaks to Eve, condemning her. So to Adam is given the awful indictment, which was not given to Eve. He is held to be more responsible than Eve. We're left in no doubt that Adam was fully responsible. There were many trees, but these two, probably very close to each other, I don't know. There was the tree of life, a desirable tree. Nothing could be more desirable, could it, than keeping all the blessings they had. There was life. So it was desirable. And to the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they had to turn away from life. To look at the tree of good and evil, they had to turn away from looking at the tree of life. Turn and look to that. To take of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So in utter disobedience, rebellion, ingratitude, they sinned. And they fell immediately, just as God had warned. Then the eyes of them both, verse 7, were opened. Then the eyes of them both opened, and they knew that they were naked. They suddenly felt naked, exposed. They felt their condition was shameful. Hadn't felt that before. They felt that they were corrupted somehow. They were guilty. They didn't want God to see them like this. God had seen them like that. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. In verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, God knew everything, of course, but for the benefit of Adam, he called to him, saying, "Where are you? Where are you, Adam?" Verse 10, so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, I hid myself." I was afraid. He had never known fear before. Why would he be afraid of anything? There was nothing to be afraid of in the Garden of Eden. It was paradise. No pain, no fear, no death. Nothing to be afraid of at all. First time he had known fear. Never known it before. God challenges him to own up to his sin. In verse 11, and he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" There was an opportunity there for Adam to repent. But did he repent? Man would rather sew fig leaves together to cover his sin than to repent of his sin. And it's been like that in every age ever since, of course. We'd rather, would we not? If you're honest, would you not rather cover up your sins, maybe? And regrettably, I'm sure we have all done it to some degree, with lies and deceit, than acknowledge them. I think we do it, you know, without even thinking about it. When we examine some of the things we say, some of the impressions that we give, sometimes are not all that truthful. I'm speaking to myself, speaking of myself. It's easy to do, isn't it? We'd rather cover up any sins than to acknowledge them. Who told you you were naked? God leads him to repentance, but he just won't repent. God invites him to state his case and say, you know, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it. Doesn't do it. Perfect man, you see, now is corrupted. He's now corrupted. So how did sin come into the world? Questions I asked right at the beginning. He looked at God and he looked away to the alternatives. What it would be like without God. And it's been like that ever since. We have been separated by the fall. We want to go our own way. It's natural to us, actually, to go our own way. We don't want to be told by God what to do. Verse 12, then the man said, "The woman who you gave me to be with me, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Brethren, are you pleased that God has given you a wife? I think a wife is to be treasured, a ruby, isn't it, above all price. But is she a perfect wife? Of course she's not. And she would say so herself. However lovely she is, however kind. And you might say, you know, she's perfect, but she isn't, is she? Eve was a perfect wife. Eve was a perfect wife. He was a perfect husband, no doubt. God had made him perfect. God had made her perfect. How ungrateful. How ungrateful of Adam to say this. The woman that you gave to me made me do it. This perfect gift. Helpmeet. Companion. All the blessings that go with that sort of relationship. He's saying, in other words, if there's punishment to be meted out for what I've done, she should receive it, not me. The perfect man, you see, very hurtful to his wife. She did it. Blame her. Cruel. Hurtful. Verse 13, and the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" In our translation, actually, the strength of the question is lost. In the original, it's one that is the question of almost incredulity. How could you do such a thing? God says to her, how could you do such a thing, Eve? The woman said, the serpent deceived me. I ate. Now that was a downright lie. It was good food to look at. Good for food, good for wisdom. She wanted it. She deliberately took it and ate it. Now, she ought surely have been struck dumb by the rebuke of God in the question. How could you do that, Eve? She ought to have been silenced by that, shouldn't she? But of course she had exchanged the truth of God for a lie of the devil. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, God, here you see, doesn't ask the serpent any questions at all. Serpent's not asked an explanation as to what he's done, as the man and woman were. For the man and woman, there was mercy, of course, available, but for the serpent, there was none. They would be given time to repent. They will die, but God is merciful and gives time for repentance. For the serpent, there is no mercy. He's now a fallen creature, so judgment comes straight away. And this is the judgment, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. It's interesting, I don't know if before that curse was put upon him, whether the snake could walk. I don't know if it did or not. But he was a wonderful creature anyway, wasn't he? Have you seen a snake, the way they speed they go, and the way they can move their body, and they whiz along like mad? But he's cursed anyway. From now you'll eat of the dust of the earth. And now, of course, we come to one of the most important verses in the whole of the Bible. It's the first statement of God about his plan of redemption, pointing forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, which we'll come to in a moment. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In our church Bible, you'll notice that the word seed has a capital S. Now, I can find it in no other version. I've looked at quite a few. Can find no other version where it's capitalized like that. I can only assume that the publishers of the New King James Version, which to my mind is correct anyway, capitalizes all titles of the persons of the Trinity. And he's probably, you know, whoever it was, has done that undoubtedly because it does refer to the Saviour. But, in so doing, we can miss something if we're not careful. If you read it again, and imagine a lowercase s to the word seed, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, her offspring, all men and women. Since the fall, there have been two kinds of people, you see, haven't there? Those who are the offspring of the devil, and those who are the offspring of God. You'd agree with that, I hope? When Jesus was talking about this subject in John chapter 8, this is what he said to the unbelieving Jews. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. For he who is of God hears God's word. That's believers in him. He was telling these Pharisees, wasn't he? You're of your father, the devil. So, the seed of the devil is the unconverted sinner. The seed, God's seed, the seed coming from the woman with a small s, is you and me, if you are a believer in him. From the fall, of course, there has been enmity between believers and unbelievers, between God and Satan and God's people. And this thread, of course, runs right through the scriptures, the Old Testament and the New. The hostility of men to God and believers. Why do you find people, maybe politely, but they will very definitely reject what you say when you speak of trust in God and his offer of salvation? Don't be surprised if we're in the minority and scorn for our faith in God's word. It's all part of the devil's attempt to overthrow God, started in the Garden of Eden, and which continues, of course, today and will do until the Lord returns in glory. But the glorious truth is, something that we can take comfort in and joy in, is the second part of the verse, where capitalization is appropriate. He, the seed of the woman, in capital with a capital S, he, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. This is the great, profound statement of Genesis chapter 3. In going to Calvary's cross, of course, well, we can't go into this, you've heard sermons on it before, no doubt. Important scripture, isn't it? Major, critically important scripture. Calvary's cross, Christ crushed the serpent's head, defeating that old serpent, the devil, in his victorious sacrifice, the sinless one, for the sins of his people. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. What mercy there is there. It might not look like mercy, but it is mercy. What we could expect God to say to her, you must die. I have said, if you eat of the fruit, you will die. I warned you. That's the punishment for disobeying my command, not to eat of that tree. But what he says isn't die, woman. He says, live on. He says, live on, multiply. He says, multiply, bring forth children. In pain you shall bring forth children. So it's a promise to her. You're not going to die immediately. You're going to bring forth children. There's a price to pay, however. All sin has a price to pay. We all know that it has an eternal price to pay. But even sins in the present have present penalties attached to them, don't they? Won't go into that. There's a price to pay, God is saying to Eve, even in your most exciting and beautiful moment in bringing forth children, there'll be a reminder of the fall, the pain, suffering. Reminder of the fall, telling you that every human being needs the mercy and the forgiveness of God. Verse 17 we go on to, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. There's a lot there that could be said, isn't there? And the same mercy, of course, is extended to Adam as it was to Eve. Matthew Henry says on that, for that verse, those both verses of scripture, in his quaint way, he said, but the man was only sent to work the ground out of which he was taken. He was not sent to the ground, not to the grave, to a place of work, not a prison, to hold the plough, not to drag the chains of hell. That was wonderful. God's saying to Eve, things are going to be hard, but it wouldn't be instant death and hell. Death would come, man's under the sentence of death. We all are. Death would come. We're under the sentence of death, but there is time to repent. Verse 20 and 21, Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. God provided to cover them, to cover their shame and their sin. Surely we know, don't we? That is a foreshadowing of the provision of the forgiveness of Christ Jesus our Lord. And the robe of righteousness. I think that's a glorious visual thing, isn't it? the robe of righteousness that he clothes us with, to those who have trusted in him, clothed in garments, spotless garments of righteousness, appearing before God in garments like that, untainted. We, dressed in robes like that. Then the Lord, verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever," the Lord God sent him out of the garden. If Adam had gone back into the garden, he could have taken of that fruit of the tree of life, and no doubt it would have in some way been an antidote for the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but it was too late. He had been cast out. He was cast out of the garden. The only way, of course, that man became like God is that he knows good and evil. Now he's been driven out of the garden. Why? Well, of course, lest he should take of that tree of life. He had access. He had had access to that tree of life, to have life by his own taking, by his own actions. Now that access is shut off, closed to man. Any religion that includes works, something we can do to achieve it, like taking of the fruit of the tree of life, is suspect religion. It's a vain religion. It's impossible. Because any opportunity we may have had of taking of the eternal life, of the tree of life, has been removed by the fall. Nothing we can do can give us eternal life of ourselves. Verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The sinfulness of sin is seen in those words, isn't it? They had to be driven out of the presence of God, out of his paradise. But who made the tree of life growing in the Garden of Eden? Well, of course, there was nothing made ever that our Lord Jesus Christ didn't make. He created all things. Nothing was made that wasn't made by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus made that tree in the garden, which gave life, eternal life. But he said of himself, didn't he, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." That is where the source of our life is. Source of our eternal life. I think that's quite wonderful. We have access to that tree of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Judgment is coming. Penalty for sin will be administered. Banishment for God's presence, from God's presence forever. But what mercy. What mercy there is still extended to men. "Come unto me," he says, "all you that labour under your sins. I'll give you rest from your sins. Come to me. I'm the giver of eternal life, to be in God's presence forevermore." So it's great mercy. He won't deny eternal life to any who come to him in repentance and faith. Did God really say that? He said to Eve, Satan said. And it's still Satan's ruse. He had thousands of years successfully in his cunning insinuations, deceiving even believers to doubt God's word. Brethren and sisters, reject immediately any assault he makes on you when he questions God's word. Did God say? God did say, and he continues to speak to us today through his word. Amen.